we can study it, that we can learn from you. And this time we pray that we will be open to what the Spirit has to teach us. Lord, we want to have open ears, open hearts to receive. And more than anything, as we look in this passage about you, Jesus, Lord, may we just, our love for you, may it grow. May our love for you bloom in this time, Lord, as we are reminded and revisited maybe some new things that come to our hearts and our minds today. May they all draw us closer to you in amazement of how wonderful and awesome and wonderful you are. So we pray this in your name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, we're continuing our study. And so last week we finished chapter 1, got into chapter 2, and did verses 5 to 11, but not in depth. So I will retell some of the things I mentioned last week, but we'll go in a little bit more depth this week in regards to these verses. Now, just to give you a heads up, what will be unusual about this study, there will be a lot of Greek things up there. We'll look really in depth at some of the words that are used here, because they're very significant in Greek and they are translated well, but English doesn't do it justice. And so that's why there will be a lot of things. If you're taking notes, it will be there for you. You can write it down. These are probably some of the most powerful passages, most powerful verses that deal with deity of Jesus, who he is. If you ever encountered somebody who said, oh, Bible never claims that Jesus was God. Well, they don't know what they're saying. They never really studied it and many other passages. But this is one of those passages where it's as clear as it can get. It's very powerful. It's referred to as one of the original creeds of the early church, as a hymn. And we get to see some of the stanzas in it as the early church will sing these words in praise of God and in a declaration of who Jesus is. These are the passages that will clearly point to us his divinity, but his also humanity. So we'll go into all these things. So that's why we'll have a lot of things that will be different. And I'll do a lot of, near the end, some of the quotations, because I found these statements by different men who study these passages just to be right on describing the point of this. So let's look into it. As a foundation, Paul encouraged the Philippians to look unto Jesus as an example of service and humility. And that's why in verse 5 he tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is a setting the first stone, the first step, as we climb these stairs, as we look towards Jesus and get to the top of it when we finally see the full expression of who he is. And this is the first step that introduces us with this idea, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, the example that he wants to lay out is the humility and service of Jesus. Who he is, who he was, and what he did when he served, and what he is doing now. Now, the one other thing he's saying is, let this mind be in you as it is in Christ Jesus. As I mentioned before, it's interesting, he is here calling us to think as Jesus thinks. And Christianity is, to be clear, a faith in God is not a blind faith, as I talked about it before. It's not some kind of a leap into the unknown and just untouchable thing. A lot of times people today talk about faith as something that's so distant, so foreign, so far away, that it really does not have handle on reality or the truth. It's just based on experience and what you think to be true. Biblical faith is not like that. It's very tangible, very realistic. God has made himself known to humanity. And we are also to love him with our minds, with our hearts, with our soul, with everything we are. We are to love him. We are not to put our minds to decide when we come to worship God. We are to fully worship Him with our intellect. And so in our minds, we need to be also transformed. Our thinking often, or actually not often, almost always, shapes our actions. What we think about here reaches our hearts and then becomes part of us, and then we act it out. If we meditate on worldly things, the worldly things will come out of us. If we meditate on Christ, Christ will be seen in us. And so, that's why he said, let this mind be in you. Think like Jesus. Act like Jesus. You see, Jesus was of a different mind. When he came to this earth, his mindset was completely different than the mindset of everyone else. And that's what Paul is trying to encourage us. Think like Jesus. Look unto Jesus. And now in verses 6 and 7, he is going to lay this foundation about him. And says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So now he deals with pre-incarnate Christ. These verses talk about Jesus before his coming to this earth in the body of a baby. This is Jesus before that. Now this word being is the Greek word hyparchio, and it literally means to exist. It always involves a pre-existent state prior to the fact referred to and continuance of the state after the fact. So when he says being in the form of God, doesn't mean he was at one point and he stopped. It's who he was prior to his coming, when he came, and after. He never stopped. That's the bottom line. Being God. So when he came into the human body that he talks about here, he didn't stop being God. He was also God in this body. Then he talks about the form. The word is morphe. And it always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlines it. So literally you can say it here, being on equality with God. And it's interesting, this is the idea of mode or an essence nature of God working without implying a physical shape or an image. So this word is, it's not saying that he was some kind of a shape, it's just telling us who he is by nature. He is God by nature. When he came in flesh, he was God by nature. He never stopped being God, even though he had humanity on him, this body and flesh. He never stopped being fully God. And he talks about he had not considered robbery. This Greek word can be translated as a booty, something to be grasped. And the focus is holding on of something by force. So, he did not hold on to his privileges as God. He did not hold who he was as something too so tight that he couldn't let go. He had privileges as being God, obviously. A right to be worshipped. He could have come and declare, I am God, in a form and a shape that everybody was forced to worship him. But he did not. He did not hold on to his divinity. He was willing to let it go. He chose not to use his rights. That's one of the things he's trying to communicate here. And it's because it will benefit us. It was for our benefit. He says to be equal with God. This Greek word isos means equal, same as, in the same size, number, and quality. And the best way actually to translate this is equalities with God. in qualities with God will be better translation of this word. You see, Jesus did not try to become God. He was God by nature. That's who He was. That's what He always was. He did not try to achieve it. That was by His nature. That's who He is. But He chose not to hold on to it. He did not consider robbery. He didn't hold on to it. He was willing to let it go. He was willing to let go of His throne in heaven to come down onto the earth. I mean, you just think about that statement, that He was willing to abandon heaven to come to earth. Have you ever been to a hotel that's like a 5-star hotel? And you go in and just everything is mind-blowingly beautiful. Pool is amazing. Food is just, you can't believe it. The room that you're staying in is better than your house. And when you leave, you feel like, man, I'm going downhill from this point. Well, heaven is like that kind of a place where everything's ideal. He is worshipped. He is declared who He is. Angels bow down and worship Him. And He abandons that for what? Dirt roads, angry faces. That's what He abandoned. That's what He's trying to tell us here. He could have come down in a very obvious God shape and declared to everyone, "Here I am," and force everyone to worship Him, but He didn't. He didn't choose to take advantage of people, to force them, because, you know, it would be right for people to worship Him. He chose not to. He chose to show us the way of humility. He wanted to show us the way of greatness. And the way of greatness is humility. And He was the ultimate greatness. And He tells us when He came to this earth, He made Himself of no reputation. This word "made" is the Greek word "meno," to be emptied, come to nothing, strip oneself of position. His position of God and worship, He put it aside. He emptied Himself off of it. He emptied Himself of His privileges. That's amazing. And you just think about it today. You know, at the moment, probably the most powerful person in the world will be the President of the United States of America. He has a lot of privileges that no mere mortal can have, that none of us can have. People serve Him. Thousands of people serve Him. He has probably hundreds at His disposal at any moment. Anything He desires, anything He wishes, He just has to say a word and He will be served. It will be done. And imagine somebody in that kind of a position going, "I'm not going to use it." Just walking among the crowds, finding somebody at the streets of D.C. and serving them, blessing them, abandoning all that just to bless somebody else. It will be in extremes, the privileges that He enjoys as of His position. And that Jesus did a much greater way. He abandoned even greater privileges to come and to serve. That's why He tells us, taking a form of a bondservant. This word "taking" is literally means to take hold of, lay hold of. And this word, in its meaning, does not imply exchange, but adding to. So He didn't get rid of things. He just added onto who He was, a form of a bondservant. And we talked about it, bondservant is the Greek word doulos. It is a subjection without idea of bondage. A willful servant. Somebody who chose to serve, to make Himself a servant, a slave to others. So He wasn't a slave to people. He didn't come so people will boss Him around and tell Him what to do. He came to serve voluntarily. to do things for us, for people that no one else would. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Just imagine that. This is God speaking. He's the one who deserves service. That's what we do now. We serve Him. He is worthy of service. It was right. It would be fully right when He came for people to serve Him. But He said, I'm not going to. That's amazing. That's how great the chasm was between Him and us. And He was willing to cross it and to make Himself in the form of a bondservant. We know from the Gospels at the Last Supper, when Jesus took the towel and the basin and He started washing the feet of disciples, what was their reaction? No. They already seen Jesus serve. It wasn't a strange thing to see Jesus serve. But this image of the lowest of the servants that Jesus was taking on and washing their feet, it was just mind-blowing for them. This was their God, the Creator, the one who made them, washing their feet. This is Jesus. This is what He did. This is what He is doing even now. It says the likeness of men. The word is homoiomia, form, appearance, likeness, shape, image. And the expression likeness of man does not of itself imply, or still less does exclude or diminish, the reality of the nature which Christ assumed. He was a perfect man, we see that, yet He was also fully God. Coming in the likeness of man just further adds or further explains how Jesus emptied Himself of these rights, of these privileges, so that He could serve. A New Living Translation translates these two verses this way. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. It's well put. That's the spirit of these verses. This is what He did. The Creator taking the form, the shape of His creation. Then verse 8, we are told, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this kind of a verse, verse 8 is kind of a conclusion of this first stanza of this hymn. And it's the climax. It's the mountaintop of His humility, of the example of His humility. How far was He willing to go for us? And this is an example that is given to us that we are to follow and to have the mind form of. But it's the peak of His humility. How great He was is portrayed here in His humility, what He did. He came in a human form. He humbled Himself. He wasn't humbled by others. You know, sometimes when you say something, you think you know what you're saying, and somebody around actually knows that you're not saying right. They can correct you, and then you're humbled. That's not the idea. He humbled Himself. He chose to humble Himself. He did that Himself, willingly, willfully. You know, in the first place, the very act of exchanging heaven for earth is a humbling thing. Then when you consider taking on humanity was a humbling thing. Then on top of it, ending on humanity, coming as a baby. The one who needs to be served, taken care of. fully dependent upon Mary and Joseph and their care, taking the form of a child, being obedient as a child to his parents. Talk about humility. He took on a trade, being a carpenter. A humble job, not highly exalted. I mean, consider his humility in a company that he kept with himself. The disciples, they were not the brightest and the greatest. They were the lowest of the lowest at times. Sometimes one of the most despised, tax collectors, revolutionaries. That was his company. He allowed himself to be tempted, knowing that he will be tempted in his humanity. He allowed to be hungry, thirsty, without a roof, sleeping outside, enduring all the elements. And the list can go on. This word obedient means to give ear. He was obedient to the will of the Father. It was Father's will for him to come to die for our sins. Jesus paid attention to what the will of the Father was. So he knew what the will of the Father was, and he did it. What an example for us. We are to pay attention what the Word tells us what the will of the Father is, so that we will know it and thus be able to do it. When Father said, "I want you to do it," he said, "I will do it." He was obedient to the will of the Father. In him we are told obedience to the point of death. Now, when you consider it, look, he was willing to take on humanity. Well, that's a big thing. But then when you consider it, he actually was willing to die in a humanity. Now, we have examples in the Old Testament, at least two people who never experienced physical death, Enoch and Elijah. They were taken by God before they experienced physical death. So, theoretically speaking, he could have been on earth and just be taken up into heaven. But he was willing to die, to experience what every one of us eventually will experience, unless he comes first in rapture, obviously. But something that's a very real, very true, very human thing about us, death. Very real consequence of human sin, he was willing to embrace. And then you add to that the death of the cross. Cross, crucifixion, was one of the most excruciating ways to die at that time. Even the word excruciating comes from a Latin word meaning from the cross or tormented on the cross. He was willing to go through it. And just think about it. I mean, we've seen the movies, especially if you've seen The Passion of Christ, as well portrayed. And if you haven't, you are familiar to some extent. The pain of the crucifixion. The fact, I mean, imagine that there's nails that hold you to the cross. In the movies, they put the ropes so that the person who is acting could stay on it. But it will be the nails that will hold the person to the cross, to their feet. To breathe, you have to pull yourself up to take a breath in. Excruciating every time you take a breath in and breath out. And on top of it, on that cross, he endured the pain of the crucifixion. Then on his body was the pain of the whipping post that he had heard previously, of beatings, that his back was beaten beyond recognition. So imagine the sweat and blood mixed together on top of that pain. He had a crown on his head of thorns that was hammered into his head. And he endured the ridicule, the blows of people, mocking, insults. And that wasn't it. Add to that carrying the sin of the whole world. Your sin, my sin, sin of everyone, present and past. Talk about a Superman. He truly was. No one would be able to endure, and he was willing to do it. This is who he was. This is what he did. He knew what was awaiting him. He wasn't ignorant. You know, we don't know how we're going to die, praise God. But imagine knowing what awaits you. It's still going through it. At any point, he could have said, I'm sick and tired of this. It's done. He could have said, I'm finished. And the angels will come, rescue him. Probably nobody would survive. Instead, he endured and said, it is finished. The pain for the sin of humanity, he took on himself. So again, I'm going to read Isaiah 53 just because I find it so profound, so powerful, expressing what he did for us. And remember, these are the prophecies of what he is going to do 700 years before he did it. In verse 2 it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This is God, the Creator, our Creator. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich of his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his land. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is his humility. His humanity manifests through his humility of service and what he did for us. It was the Father's will, and he did it. And as a result, 9-11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of His obedience to the Father, Father has exalted Him highly. Now we're going to be, these verses 9 to 11, these three verses, we're going to be told how God the Father has exalted Jesus the Son. This word exalted means to give exceptional honor, to raise to a supreme position. It could be translated super exalted. There's no other word that can fully describe this as absolute exaltation. This position of honor Jesus did not take on Himself or said, oh no, I did this, now I deserve this. No, it was the Father who put on Him. Father has crowned Him with this honor and glory. And it's not like Father didn't know this. Jesus' action already confirmed what was known to God the Father and God the Son. And we are told that He has given Him a name which is above every name. I mean, if you do not this is like, you have this, you need to have this underlined in your Bible. This is amazing statements. If you know a little bit about the Bible, what is the name in the Bible that is highly exalted? The highest name. God's name. Yahweh. I Am. When Jews would translate the scrolls from the Old Testament, the scribes, they would not even dare to approach the writing of God's name lightly. For every letter, they would take a break and change a pen because they considered it so reverent. They would not even dare to proclaim God's name. They would just say Adonai. They will bow their heads in reverence. There is a name that's highly exalted, and we are told that Jesus has been given names above every name. That means that Jesus is given this name, Yahweh. And also in His character and everything He has done, He is different than any other. Because especially consider the significance of names for Jews in the Hebrew mindset, this becomes a powerful statement. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In Greek, that translated "I am" is "ego am I." It's the same translation you find in Greek translation of the Old Testament by the Jews in Exodus, where Moses asks God, "What is your name?" And God says, "I am that I am, ego am I." Jesus says, "I am Jehovah, I'm Yahweh." And what did the Jews decide to do? They go, "Oh, that's cool." No, they understood right away, and they wanted to stone Him. But Jesus said, "I am Jehovah." In John 10:38, Jesus says, "But if you, do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." We can't say that. We can say we're in the Father. We can say God is in us, but we're not in Him because we're not Him. But Jesus and the Father were one. In John 17:5, Jesus is praying and saying, "Oh Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Notice the context. It's our glory. It's not just Jesus, it's not just Father's. Our glory, your glory, my glory is the same. And as He did, as we just read. And then when you compare, for example, some passages, so if you ever have those guys who come knocking at the door and claim, Jesus is not Yahweh. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're not. They even pronounce His name wrong. And they say, well, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Point to these Old Testament passages and compare them with the New Testament. Psalm 23:1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. Right? That's the declaration. Yahweh is my shepherd. What did Jesus say in John 10:11? I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd. Yahweh. In Psalm 75:5, it is God who judges. He brings me down, He exalts another. And you compare what Jesus said with Matthew 25:31. He talks about Himself on the day of judgment. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Speaking of His authority, His ability to judge. Isaiah 44:6. God declares this, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus says this, I am the first and the last. No distinction. Psalm 27:1, the Lord, Yahweh, is my light. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Isaiah 43:11, God says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And the statement about Jesus in John 4:42, this indeed is the Savior of this world. Identifying God and Father as one. And that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You see, we've seen how the Father has exalted the Son. And now there are some who exalt Him, but there will be a day when everyone will exalt Jesus. You know, right now, we are free as people, as humans, to choose to worship Jesus. And we have freedom to come to Him, to love Him, and to exalt Him. And give Him honor and praise that is due to Him. But there are those who choose not to. But they will come, and those even unbelievers will have to declare who He is. Right now we do it willingly and joyfully. Then they will do it out of despair. Because they could not say anything else. Because that is the truth. And it's interesting when you look at this passage, what is being quoted here. That's quoted from Isaiah 45:23. God is saying, I have sworn by myself, the world has gone out of His mouth in my righteousness and shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. So it could be translated, confess. This passage in Philippians is quoting from Isaiah when it's referring to Jesus. It's clear that in Paul's mind, God the Father and God the Son are one. He's identifying Jesus as Yahweh. He's not a substitute to the Father by any means, but He's obviously addressing the Trinity. I just want to talk a tiny bit about Trinity. You see, as Trinity, we declare that God is the Father, is God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is a one being with three distinct personalities. You see, you and I have a one center of self-consciousness, or one I. I'm aware of myself, and that's it. But God is a being that has a three centers of self-consciousness that are distinct. There's a famous old kind of a symbol that points out in the center says God on top is the Father, to the side is the Son, and to the other side is the Holy Spirit. And then there's an arrow pointing towards God and says God, you know, Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God. But also there's arrows going back and forth between each of them saying not. Father is not the Son, nor Son is the Father, nor Son is the Holy Spirit, nor Holy Spirit is the Father, nor is the Son. They're distinct. You see, the Trinity is something that was clearly there in the Old Testament, but it was kind of a hidden, unreported to humanity, so to say. We talked about it in our men's study previously, and we did it a long time ago too. But God has revealed himself to mankind as one God, and he is, rightfully so. And Trinity is a very kind of hard concept for us to fully understand, because there's nothing we can relate to fully. But nonetheless, we see in Genesis 1, God saying, "Let us make man in our image." Whose image? Who is us? And so on and so on. Three distinct persons. See, Jesus is God. When he was on the earth, he was fully God, but also fully man. He took on humanity, as we saw. He didn't get rid of it. He didn't get rid of his divinity and so forth. He just took on humanity. And the beautiful thing is that when Jesus came, he just revealed to us what we can see clearly in the Old Testament. He just explained to us in much more detail so we can see, oh, there's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit. And each of them work in different ways in us and through us and for us. Every knee shall bow and confess of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth. This heaven is literally means heavenly. It pertains where God is. The dwelling place of, you know, angels, angelic hosts. They will declare. On earth refers obviously to those living on earth, people, humanity, under the earth. And it's sometimes assumed that either it refers to the dead who are hid in the earth, or shall be raised by the power, and shall be raised by the power of Christ, or, excuse me, by the fallen angels, wicked souls. The point is, every created being that is intelligible, that can speak, that has a tongue to proclaim, will proclaim, as it says, every tongue, that he, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the thing that everyone will declare. He has kurios, Greek words. But they will confess openly. This word means openly confess, declare. Everyone will declare, everyone will know that Jesus is kurios, Lord, supernatural, master of all. Angels, fallen or faithful, will declare that he is kurios. Remember this Greek word kurios, we talked about it before. What is significant about this word in that time in the Roman world was because the title of kurios, of the Lord, belonged to Caesar. So that day, if you declared Jesus is kurios, you were saying Caesar is not the Lord, Jesus is. That will be signing your death sentence. It's a very powerful statement. It's a very strong statement. He is the Lord, Creator and Savior. And interesting, you know, even the unsaved humanity will acknowledge that. They will acknowledge that they have rejected him. They cannot enjoy the benefits of it. And it's interesting, when you study in the New Testament, this title of kurios for Jesus is very commonly applied to Jesus by the early church. It's also the word, when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, it's a very commonly Greek word translated for the Lord, for Yahweh. So when the early church used this, they knew what they were saying. So every time in the New Testament you see Jesus identified as kurios, they knew what they were saying. They were identifying him with Yahweh. So if somebody tells you, oh, the New Testament doesn't claim, the early church did not believe that Jesus was God, they have no idea what they're saying. So when Jesus is acclaimed as Lord here, he is installed in a place which properly belongs to God alone. This means that Jesus Christ has sovereignty over the entire universe. And the Lord, this word here, is an emphatic by its position in the sentence. David Guzik pointed out, from this we can say that there is a sense in which Jesus returned to heaven with more than he had when he left. Not only that he returned with his humanity, still added to his deity, although a resurrected humanity, he also returned with the recognition planted among men of who he was and the worship he deserved, something unknown until the incarnation and the full revelation of his person and work. See, when Jesus came, we were able to get a better picture of the Trinity, who God is, who the Father is, who Jesus the Son is, and what he did. It allows us to worship him even better, a more proper way. And it's clear from reading this in Paul's mind that Jesus always shared divine nature. But it's interesting, as a result of his incarnation, his atonement, resurrection, and then going into heaven, that he appears to men as on equality with God, that he is worshipped by them in the way which Jehovah or Yahweh is worshipped. And it's interesting, when we recognize who Jesus is, we are honoring God the Father also. Every knee shall confess that Jesus is Lord, unto what? To the glory of God the Father. If you want to bless the Father, bless the Son. You want to honor the Father, honor the Son. You know what's amazing? This is who He is. But ultimately what Paul was trying to communicate to us is, He did this in humility. We got to this point where we recognize who He is and what He has done to us by His humility. That's our example. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. You want to be like Jesus? This is the example. Be humble. Don't think highly of yourself, as Paul previously talked about. Don't do things out of selfish ambition. I mean, when you look at Jesus, what we just read, He did all this out of selfless reasons. It wasn't for His benefit. It was fully for our benefit. So it is proper for us to look at Him and worship Him and praise Him and to adore Him and to admire Him. But it's also proper for us to try to be like Him, because that's what He tells us. Let this mind be in you, which is Christ Jesus. You know, we are to be humble. Now, we will never receive the honor, obviously, of Jesus. This doesn't belong to us. But we will be honored by Him. If we carry this race of life, as long as we have it, in this way, walking in humility, looking unto Him, God trying to be like Him, one day we will hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." This is why we serve, to bless Him. Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father, to honor Him. We do this to honor Him. One day He will honor us. And I cannot imagine or dream of the joy that can fill our hearts to hear these words. And I think of Paul writing to Timothy and says, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved His appearing." Man who suffered much for Christ, endured much. And we've seen, even he expressed, he wanted to be with the Lord, to Philippians. He's in prison now. He wants to be with the Lord, but he realizes it's good for him to stay for their benefit, not for his benefit. And then, after Philippians, Paul will be eventually released. He will continue to serve in prison again, eventually executed. But before his execution, he writes these words to Timothy. I can just imagine him longing that day. And then on the moment when he passed from this life into the next one, Jesus welcomed him into heaven. There's no greater joy. So that's why, let this mind be in you as in Christ Jesus. Put on humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you. First of all, it was your will for the Son to come, to put on humanity, to suffer for us. Die for us, the death on the cross. We did not deserve it. It was just fully act of your love. Lord, we're just amazed. Lord, I pray that none of us will walk out of this room today without being changed or drawn closer to you. Lord, pray that every one of us in this room will walk away and continue walking in coming days and this week until the day you're with us, we're with you. Just being amazed how wonderful and awesome you are, how great you are, how worthy of all praise you are, and how wonderful example of humility you are. And Lord, we want to be like you. We want to have your mind. Fully willing to serve you and serve others. Not out of selfish reasons, but out of reasons to honor you and glorify you. So Lord, help us. Empower us by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, empower us to live this way. So that the world will see how a sold out Christian looks like and what change you can make through willing vessels. Those who are willing to make themselves servants of all. We love you, we give you glory and praise, and we worship you. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.